How do you feel when you're exposed? Let me ask that question again. How do you feel when you're exposed? It strikes me that nobody really likes exposure. Nobody likes to be exposed. I was thinking the last few years we've seen countless athletes exposed by a little test. Baseball players, track stars, cyclists have offered denial after denial, but the experts say that the tests don't lie. A few have finally come clean, but oftentimes their denials have only turned into excuses for why they did what they did. Reminds me of a story I heard of a clerk who was working one night in a honey-baked ham store, and the store was equipped with security cameras, and she was watching the cameras when a woman walked into the store, and she watched as the woman grabbed a ham off the shelf and put it up her dress. With the ham wedged between her thighs, the woman waddled toward the door. Now, the clerk was stunned and kind of wondered what to do. That had never happened to her before. Just then, the ham actually dropped out from underneath the woman's legs, hit the metal handicapped ramp with a loud bang, and then rolled to the bottom of the ramp. Now, what's interesting about this is the shoplifter didn't miss a beat. She quickly turned her head and yelled out, "Who threw that ham at me?" Then she ran out of the store. The more I talk to people, I'm convinced that something we all fear more than anything else is exposure and the shame that so often results from that exposure. And yet, in a strange way, I also believe that we need that exposure, because without exposure, our lives will really never begin to change, because our secrets, unexposed, become for us the chains that keep us from real, genuine freedom. Now, this was the case in an incident recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, the words are on the back part of your bulletin. But here in this incident, we see a number of people exposed in an encounter with Jesus. Now, it's very significant that this incident takes place in the context of one of Jesus' most famous sayings, where Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And so this is a story about what happens when we are exposed to that light. This is a story about how we react when that light shines on us and we feel exposed and even ashamed. This is a story about how one woman in particular found healing in that light. And it's also about a group of men who found a dark place to hide. This incident takes place at a time when the opposition to Jesus was mounting. It was during the second half of his 3-year ministry. And though he still attracted huge crowds of people, the fact is the crowds were divided in their opinion of him. And this division reached as far as the religious leadership of the Jews. A few of them were genuinely impressed with Jesus, but most of them, particularly a group called the Pharisees, were really offended by him. He claimed to be God, and yet in their minds, he didn't do the kinds of things that God was supposed to do. His obedience to their law was suspect at best. And maybe the worst thing about Jesus in their minds was that he hung out with the wrong kinds of people. And so they began to make plans to destroy him. And they thought that an ideal time would be during one of their great feasts that the Jews celebrated in Jerusalem each year. And one of those feasts was coming up, and it was called the Feast of the Tabernacles. They knew that Jesus and his friends would be there for this feast. And perhaps they could somehow incite the throngs of people who came to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast against him. Maybe they could catch him in an error so that they could expose Jesus for the charlatan they thought him to be. And so they devised a plan. And the plan didn't actually take place until the morning after the seventh day of the feast. Now, it's important to understand that originally the Feast of the Tabernacles was only 7 days. Actually, that's a long time for a feast, but it was 7 days long. And yet in the first century, back then, an extra day was tacked on, an eighth day, and the purpose of that was it was kind of a rest-up day, kind of like our day after Christmas. Not a whole lot of people go to work the day after Christmas anymore. And so it was kind of like that. And really for the Jews, for many of the Jews, the Feast of the Tabernacles had become really kind of like a week-long party, like Christmas has for us, and really kind of lost its original spiritual significance. And so, as dawn broke that day, listen to how John sets the scene. He says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down, and he began to teach them." Now, later we learn that this was in a part of the temple, a public part of the temple, called the treasury. This was a favorite spot for people to come and congregate together. And that's what they were doing here. As Jesus gathered with these people, he began to teach them. And then suddenly Jesus was interrupted. Let's pick it up in verse 3. "And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?' And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him." This is an amazing scene. One of the first things we have to ask is, who was this woman? Who was she? We don't actually know a whole lot about her. There's nothing in the story that would indicate to us that she was a prostitute. It's possible that she was a young woman who just got caught up in the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. We don't know exactly what private need she sought to meet when she gave up her virtue the previous evening. If we read between the lines, we might imagine that this young woman was somehow disappointed or unhappy or bored with her life. Maybe she was just lonely and she ends up celebrating with some friends and they sang and they danced into the late hours of the evening. And somehow in the midst of that, she met a man, and perhaps he was young and carefree and so good looking. And he seemed to genuinely care for her like no man had ever cared. And somehow in the early morning hours, one thing led to another. And then comes this absolutely shocking exposure. Imagine a band of stern-faced men broke into the room. She reaches for her lover, but somehow he manages to quickly slip out. Then those men reach for her. She barely had time to grab a sheet to cover her naked body. And they dragged her through the streets, and she stumbled along, sobbing, ashamed, crying out for mercy. I'm sure that people looked with disgust onto the street as they dragged her along, looking at her as a loose woman who was about to get what she deserved. And then these men, these Pharisees, brought her to the temple where Jesus was, and they threw her down before Jesus, and in essence, she was Exhibit A in their court of law. Now, on the surface, it looks to us like these men have an open and shut case. No brainer. She's guilty. How do you argue with eyewitnesses? How do you argue with God's word? And yet, isn't it true that righteousness is not always what it appears to be? And there are a whole bunch of different things that are wrong with this scene. For example, these men knew that this form of punishment, stoning, was seldom used by the Jews anymore, for good or for bad. It was considered an outmoded law that was seldom used. Not only that, the Romans, who controlled Palestine at the time, they didn't allow the Jews the right for capital punishment. They weren't allowed to do that. And in cases like this, if perhaps this woman was already engaged or married, as many believe she was, divorce was the course of action, not stoning. Not only that, this is a real big question. Where was the man who she had been with? Why didn't they drag him before Jesus as well? Wasn't he guilty too? The law they referred to say that he was, along with her. So why is he getting off scot-free? And yet I think the ugliest thing about this whole scene was very simply their blatant disregard for this woman. Why drag her through the streets? Why throw her down in the midst of the crowd? Why not just keep her in custody and then present the case to Jesus? Blaise Pascal once said that there's no greater evil than the evil which people do in the name of God. And that seems to fit here, doesn't it? To them, this woman was not a person. This woman was a case study. As I said before, she was Exhibit A in their court of law. And notice how she's nothing more than a category to them. They say to Jesus, "Moses said to stone such women." She has no name. She has no personhood, no uniqueness. She has no voice. They remind me of a doctor who can't remember any of his patients' names. He only remembers their illness. "Oh, I remember you. You're the one with the gallbladder, right?" One of Rembrandt's greatest paintings is of this very scene, and it's actually called The Woman Caught in Adultery. He painted it in 1644. And in that painting, it's very interesting because the Pharisees have come to Jesus with this woman, set her before them. She's kneeling, and her face is turned down towards the dust in shame. Every eye in that painting is on Jesus. Everyone is looking to Jesus to hear his legal verdict on this case. But Jesus, in contrast to everyone else in the painting, Jesus alone is looking at this woman. His eyes are on her. He's the only one who seems to notice her as a person, not a legal question. Now, Jesus is confronted here with a real dilemma. John calls it a test. That was the whole thing. If he condones the stoning, on the one hand, he'll be in trouble with the Romans, because, as I said, their law didn't allow stoning. But if he stops the stoning, how could he claim to be the Messiah who fulfilled the law of Moses? And by the way, that's what the Pharisees would have expected Jesus to do, because they figured, based on what they knew, Jesus was a man who was soft on crime. They had seen him, how he dealt with traitors, tax collectors like Zacchaeus. They had seen how he dealt with women like Mary, who was employed in the local red light district. So by this test, they thought they could gain irrefutable evidence that Jesus could not be trusted as a man who upheld the truth. How did Jesus respond? Well, Jesus did something rather strange. Let's pick it up in the middle of verse 6. It says, "But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and he said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.' And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground." It's interesting because Jesus starts out here by not really responding at all. He starts out in silence. Why is that? Why did Jesus do that? Some say that Jesus was stumped at this point. He didn't know what to say, and he was biding time. You think that was true? I don't think so either. Others say that the whole scene made him so sick to his stomach that he couldn't respond. Although he probably was sick to his stomach, I still don't think that's the case. Jesus knows what he's doing here. And by his silence, Jesus does a very important thing. By his silence, Jesus slowed the whole process down. He takes control of what was fast becoming a mob scene. The crowd was squeezing in. They were trying to see, anxious for a response. These guys were incensed. And so the very first thing Jesus does is he just slows everything down. And in doing that, I believe he did a great favor, not only to this woman, but a great favor to these men as well. Because it forced these men to stop and think for a minute about what was happening. As part of that silence, we're told that Jesus stooped down. And he's level with this woman at this point. And he begins to write something in the dirt with his finger. Now, there's been a lot of guesses, but nobody knows what Jesus wrote with his finger in the ground. But it's very interesting that these men, remember, had come to him armed with the law of Moses. And remember how the law of Moses was first written? It was written with whose finger? On stone tablets. It was written with the finger of God on tablets of stone. And here, it's as if Jesus is using that finger of God again to write in the dust. And he's claiming in doing that, that the law belonged to him. How could the law be used against him when the law belonged to him? Here again, we have God writing. God is writing not high up on Mount Sinai, but now God is writing stooped down with an adulterous woman in the Jerusalem dust. And yet notice these men would not let up. They crowded around him, shouting in his face, repeating over and over again, "Tell us what you think, Rabbi. Give us your decision." And so finally, Jesus speaks. "He who is without sin, go ahead, throw the first stone." And these are great words, because with these words, Jesus remained faithful to the law, but he also protected the woman at the same time. "Go ahead and throw," he says. "Moses was right. Go ahead and throw. He upholds the law. And yet, let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone." He gives them permission to throw, but he also reminds them that if they did throw, they would be denying what their own law said was true about them. They were all sinners, and not a single one of them could claim to have kept the law perfectly. And there's something else about these words that are so important. With these words, Jesus shifted the attention from the woman. Now the attention is on the Pharisees. All eyes are now not on the woman, but they're on them. The ones who had done the exposing now were being exposed by Jesus. The light was now shining on them, and their faces were flushed. Their shame was exposed. And then we're told that Jesus stooped again and wrote on the ground again. In my imagination, I imagine that Jesus at this point is very close to the woman. Remember, she's in the dirt. She's on the ground. And I even wonder, in my imagination, I wonder if Jesus might have placed himself between those men and that woman, as if to say, "If you're going to throw, you better aim well." And then there was that silence once again. I would imagine it was one of those silences where it seemed like hours passed. Very tense moment. What do you do when you're exposed to the light? What do you do when your shame is exposed? Look what they did. Verse 9. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman where she had been in the midst. I would imagine, first of all, a young Pharisee, a young buck, scooped up a stone as soon as Jesus said to throw, scooped up a stone and took aim. Just as he was about to throw, a scribe next to him held back his arm, nodded over to the other side of the crowd, nodded towards a venerated, white-haired Pharisee, an old man who began to walk away, and he stopped. And then I would imagine that one by one, the older men in the crowd, realizing that they could not claim perfection, began to shuffle off. And all of a sudden, the younger ones knew that to throw a rock now was a slap in the face of their elders. And so one by one, frustrated by this country preacher from Galilee, they filed out. It's kind of like when you lift up a rock by a riverbed and the little bugs underneath scurry for the darkness. These men were exposed to the light of Jesus Christ. And instead of staying in the light, they ran for cover. And as they departed, notice they leave the woman in the same place. They're done with her now. Why should they bother with her now? She's no longer useful to them. Case closed. We'll get them next time. And so there, Jesus is left alone with the woman. Just Jesus and the woman. Look what happens. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman." And by the way, that was a polite way to speak to a woman back then, not a derogatory way. Don't if you're a kid, don't call your mom woman. But he says, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. And from now on, sin no more." Here, I believe, is one of the most tender scenes in all the Bible. At first, I'm sure that she wasn't sure what to think. On the one hand, she must have been still so afraid, because think about it. Here she is, left alone with the one man who was actually qualified to stone her. Wasn't he? He was qualified to stone her. She was in the presence of holiness, far more dreadful than the petty moralism of the scribes. And she was exposed in a way far deeper than the Pharisees could ever expose her. And I would imagine those eyes of Jesus just penetrated deep into her soul. He seemed to know her. Now the light, his light, was shining on her. And then she heard his voice. For the first time that morning, notice, somebody spoke to her, and it was Jesus. She's no longer a thing to be spoken about. She's a person to be spoken to. And he asks her a question, "Where are they? Does no one condemn you?" Of course, he knew the answer to that question, and so did she. And he knew that she knew it. She saw them file out, as he had. But Jesus wanted her to look, and he wanted her to respond, because part of what kept that woman in darkness was the fear of what others would think of her and do to her if she were exposed. And so I believe Jesus wants her to look and see that she needn't fear rejection any longer. In essence, what Jesus has done for this woman is he's leveled the playing field. They were no different than she was. And then she heard him deliver his verdict on this case. "Neither do I condemn you." These are great words, aren't they? "Neither do I condemn you." The only one qualified to condemn refused to do so. The Holy One looked at her and her shame right in the face. And the Holy One of God said, not guilty. And yet we wonder, how could he do this? How could he say this? Wasn't it sin? How could he remain holy and just and let that sin, her sin, go unpunished? We have to understand Jesus spoke these words in the shadow of the cross. Jesus would, the one who stooped beside her in the line of fire of those stones, would soon himself be naked and exposed, shamed and hung on a Roman cross. And his sacrifice would become God's covering for her shame. And so the light that exposed the woman painfully was also the light that graciously removed it. And yet Jesus wasn't finished yet. He sent her away and he said, go your way and sin no more. Yes, it was sin. No, his forgiveness was not a license to go and just sin all she wanted to. In actuality, it was his love and his forgiveness that would set her free to live a life of purity and wholeness. Because she was loved by this God, she no longer had to look for love in all the wrong places. She no longer had to fill her emptiness with the love of men. And in these words, Jesus also gives this woman great dignity and worth. All of a sudden, maybe for the first time in her life, she realized she wasn't who she thought she was. And she wasn't who everybody else thought she was. She didn't have to live that way anymore. She could live a life pleasing to God. With his help and with his love, she could live a life of freedom from sin. And so she stepped into the light of day, feeling whole, clean, and restored. What had started as a miserable day ended up as a day that was pivotal to her whole existence. She walked off that day, and as she walked away, Jesus stood tall on the temple steps. And listen to what he said. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but he shall have the light of life. Nobody likes to be exposed. Nobody likes to be shamed. This adulterous woman and these self-righteous men were really no different in that way. As a matter of fact, they both had spent their whole lives trying to avoid exposure, trying to avoid the pain that coming to grips with who you really are and what you've really done entails. Both these men and this woman had spent their life hiding. These men covered themselves up, hid beneath their religion, which helped them feel good about themselves while shaming others. On the other hand, this woman covered herself up with the love of a man, someone who told her she was beautiful, needed, and special. Isn't it true that all of us hide? The real question is, what do we hide under? Dallas Willard writes about a two-and-a-half-year-old little girl named Larissa. She's in her backyard. And little Larissa, like a lot of children do, discovered the secret of making mud out of dirt. She called it warm chocolate. Now, her grandmother was in the backyard with her. And her grandmother was back there sitting and reading, and her grandmother was facing away from Larissa as Larissa made mud. Finally, when Larissa was exposed and her grandmother cleaned up her mess, her grandmother told her not to make any more chocolate. And at that point, her grandmother turned her chair towards Larissa so she could watch her in the backyard. Well, like 2.5-year-olds will do, little Larissa resumed her warm chocolate routine. And yet she did so with one request posed as sweetly as a 2.5-year-old can make it. She asked, "Don't look at me, Nana, okay?" Now, Nana was just a little bit codependent, like most grandparents are, and she agreed. Larissa continued to manufacture warm chocolate. 3 times, she said to her grandmother as she worked, "Don't look at me, Nana, okay?" Dallas Willard writes, "Thus the tender soul of a little child shows us how necessary it is to us that we be unobserved in our wrongdoing." It may be that out of all the prayers that are ever spoken, the most common prayer that is spoken is this: "Don't look at me, God." As a matter of fact, did you know that was the very first prayer ever recorded in the Bible? God comes into the Garden of Eden looking for Adam and Eve who had just sinned. He calls out, "Where are you, Adam?" Adam says, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid, so I hid." There it is. "Don't look at me, God." Exposure is painful, but it's also necessary. It's necessary if you and I are ever going to be whole. Because you see, the light that exposes is also the light that heals. And sooner or later, Jesus Christ will come around to each of our lives. And in one way or another, Jesus will turn over our safe little rocks and expose us to the light. And when that happens, you and I have a choice of what we will do, how we will respond. Like the scribes and the Pharisees, we can scurry off into the darkness, perhaps finding new religious rocks to hide under. Or like this woman, we can stay in the light. We can face the pain and face the shame and let Him take our shame away. It's hard to do, because deep down we're convinced that if anybody discovers what we really are, if he or anyone else discovers our sin, they will immediately hurl stones of rejection at us. But it's very important that each and every one of us hear the words of Jesus, because He speaks them to us as He spoke them to her. "Where have they gone? Does no one condemn you? Neither do I condemn you." And then, though we perhaps wouldn't, we would rather live without the responsibility, He gives us that great dignity and that great worth when He says to us, "Go away and sin no more." Would you pray with me? Dear God, we thank You so much for this wonderful story. But even more so, Lord, we thank You for the way that You come into our lives and You send Your Son, the light of the world. And many of us here, Lord, have had that painful experience of You turning over the rocks and You exposing us and You exposing our sin and our shame. And yet, Lord, somehow, many of us through that experience, many of us coming to the very end of our own rope, have found that there's healing in that light. And Lord Jesus, we thank You that You're the one that takes away our shame. That because You were willing to die on the cross, that You were willing to be shamed on the cross, to be exposed with our sin upon Your own back, that we can be set free. Lord, we pray that that light would shine on us. Not only would it expose us, but it would heal us. In Your name we pray. Amen.